And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John 20, verses 30 and 31. I welcome you this morning. It's good to be with you, the people of God, to worship and serve our Almighty Creator, and to be thankful for his Son that he sent to die on the cross, and also to rejoice in the work of the Holy Spirit in revealing this truth to us in the Bible. We are going to pick up our study in John. It has been a little bit of a hiatus from John. A number of things that come up week by week, and that's just the way it goes sometimes. But we're going to hopefully get back into John and be able to finish John in the coming weeks, the Lord willing. We're in John chapter 17 in our study. Made it through the first 16 chapters. And this is the last chapter we have before the clash of events that bring our Lord to death. We went through great length to let you know the purpose of this book. As we read there in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. He has done the signs, he has made the claims, and he has spent time now lately in private with those who already believe in him. In John 17:4, we'll see he says that he has finished the work. Though we know he has one more work to do, and that is the cross. Then the great claim will be made sure by the greatest sign of all time, and that is the resurrection. Now, though his last teaching in John 16 was in the shadow of the cross, it ended on a note of triumph. Remember how he says there in John 16, there in verse 33, he says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And so there's this note of triumph here at the end. And remember, these things that we're reading here in John 13 all the way through 17 take place between the Lord's Supper and him going out to the Mount of Olives to pray. So before they dismiss this happy gathering or somber gathering, however it is that you might see it with all the things that have been talked about here, they're going to have a word of prayer. And if you think about it, that's much our custom as well. We don't leave a service without the last act being a word of prayer. And so we see the Lord do the same thing before they dismiss this service here in John 17. Now this has been called by some the real Lord's Prayer. It's the longest recorded prayer by the Lord, and it's his own personal thoughts and requests that he makes to God. The Lord's Prayer we often refer to is the model prayer by which his disciples might pray. Here is his own special prayer, the Lord's Prayer. And you learn the character of man by his innermost desires. And the Lord, I think, certainly reveals his here. It is a prayer of simplicity and yet profoundness. And in all of it, it is sent in earnestness. And this prayer breaks down into three parts. The first being a prayer for himself. The second being a prayer for his apostles, and then the third, a prayer for all future believers. So let's read verses 1 through 5 of John 17, the Lord's Prayer for himself. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you've given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." You might notice a familiar word. It's used five times in these verses here. The word glory. Glory. And he says to glorify your Son. Some might say that sounds kind of haughty, out of character for Jesus. He's the meek and lowly, the humble in spirit. And now he's saying, glorify your Son. Is this a selfish prayer? And the answer is no. It is a fully centered prayer on his work, ultimately culminating in the cross, because he knows it will glorify the Father. If you think about it, just as we are always in awe when we study the story of Abraham, ready to offer up his son Isaac on the altar, and we always ask the question, could I do it? Would I do it? Should I do it? And we're in awe that he was going to do it until an angel stayed his mighty hand. But here God would sacrifice his son. He would not stay his hand. His hand would drop. And God would sacrifice his only son. That brings God glory. It certainly does. Jesus says, the hour has come in verse 1. Now you remember through our study, just flip back a few, John chapter 2, for example, John 2, verse 4. John 2, 4. Jesus says to his mother, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Remember that? And in John chapter 7 there and verse 6. John 7, verse 6. Then he said to them, my hour has not yet come. My time has not yet come. In John chapter 13, when we finally get to that last scene where now he is with his disciples, where he's offered the Lord's Supper, in John chapter 13, it says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from the world. So it always been, my hour has not yet come. But now he knows, now he understands, now he recognizes his hour has come. You know, they were going to try to stone him and throw him off cliffs, but he always escaped because his hour had not yet come. But now it has. And so he asks to be glorified. And he knows that glory is going to come through the cross, which in the eyes of society was the most humiliating way to die. And that's the way God often works. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, he says that most think that the cross is foolishness to them that are perishing. See? They say glory is a throne, a glory is a crown. Yes, but it was the wisdom and glory of God that there first would be a cross and then a crown. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 26, Jesus recognized that this was a part of God's glorious plan. It would bring God glory. It would bring Christ glory. In Luke 24, 26, here he says to those on the road of Emmaus, ought not the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? See, this was the way. The cross and then the crown. In Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews 2 and verse 9. Hebrews 2, verse 9. One of my kids was asking me about this verse this past week, where it talks that the psalmist first used it in light of man himself, but then we see it also had a prophetic meaning in regards to Jesus. Hebrews 2:9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, listen now, crowned with glory and honor, that he might, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Jesus had to suffer what no angel would suffer, and it was to his glory. In Philippians chapter 2, Philippians 2, notice here in verses 8 and following, Philippians 2, verse 8 and following, and he being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So when Jesus here prays, glorify your name, glorify yourself, and glorify me, it was all in one accord. The work that had to be done to accomplish the salvation of mankind. Now turn back to John 17. In John 17 there, verse 3, he says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you." So he again speaks of knowing God and that this is the eternal life. Some think that if you just believe in God, then everything's okay, right? But remember, many believed in God in Jesus' day as well. But they refused to obey the one God had sent. They refused to obey Jesus. Today, sometimes individuals will say of members of the Church of Christ, "Oh, y'all are very Pharisaical and legalistic hair splitters." They'll say, "Obey this and obey that." We just need to know Jesus. You ever had someone call you legalistic? Usually, if you just turn to a verse sometimes and just show them what the verse says about their life, they might lay that charge before you. What does it mean to know Him? Oh, we just need to know Jesus. What does that mean? You know, John, the one who wrote John 17:4, also wrote 1 John. And in 1 John chapter 2, let's let John the Apostle answer John the Apostle. In 1 John chapter 2, there he says in verse 3 and verse 4. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 and verse 4. "By this we know that we know Him." Well, that's what we're asking, isn't it? Verse John 2, verse 3. "By this we know that we know Him, if," there's the conditional statement, "we" what? "Keep His commandments." John answers John. This is eternal life, that you should know Him. How do we know that we know Him, John? This is how you know that you know Him. If we keep His commandments. Now read verse 4. "He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is" a what? "A liar. And the truth is not in him." And so, friend, keep laying out that scripture before individuals that say they know Him, but yet keep not His word. Show them the reality. This is where they stand before God. If we say we know Him, then we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. In John 17, and verse 5, he says, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Again, this is not a selfish prayer. This is for the cross and what it will do for the world, what it will accomplish for the world. Jesus, "I've finished the work which you've given me to do." By the way, I might add this in passing. Does this at all sound like the premillennialists would have it to sound? Right? They would say that Jesus failed because the people didn't receive Him as their king. They say Jesus was supposed to set up a physical kingdom on earth and He's going to one day come back and do that very thing. That was not the work that God had given Him to do. Later on in the next chapter, we'll see Jesus, "My kingdom's not of this world." And by the way, if that was His work, how can He say, "I have finished the work that you've given me to do"? Again, premillennials should have Him saying, "I have failed in the work that you've given me to do." So you can see how premillennials do indeed err concerning the plan of God. They know not what they say. Jesus would accomplish everything He intended to do by His coming. He'd finished it. Well, after His prayer for Himself, we see now He turns to pray for His apostles. These are men that were with Him and that had kept His word from the beginning. There, verse 6. "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I come forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me." Again, Jesus says, "These are the ones you gave me. They have kept your word. I've given your words to them. They've received them." Remember what it took to make one a follower of Jesus? He said it earlier in this book, John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. Remember these words? John 8, 31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciple indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." If you abide in my word. So Jesus now here is praying about these apostles. That's what they've done. They're truly my disciples. They've received your word. They've kept your word. It makes absolute sense that why John would later on say in his first letter, 1 John chapter 2, "He who says he knows him keeps his commandments," right? That's what they've done. Now, back in John 17, verse 9, Jesus says, "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours." That's interesting prayer, isn't it? I pray for them, but I won't pray for the world. I thought he was dying for the world. I thought he loves the world. Yes, yes, he does. John 3:16. We know he loves the world. So what's he talking about here? Well, he's praying for the agents that would minister to the world as he would leave, in essence. For they would do that work that would save and ultimately benefit the world to come. So his focus now is upon them in his prayer. It doesn't mean that he disregards or doesn't care for the world. If I was to share a terrible illustration, for example, a coach might have a last second shot to be made by a point guard, and before he sends him out with the play, he looks up in his eyes to heaven and says, "Oh Lord, I pray for this point guard that he makes a shot. I don't pray for the team. I don't pray for the fans. I pray for him." Right? Well, it doesn't mean that he doesn't care for the team or that he doesn't care for the fans. His just focus is on that person that's about to shoot the shot. Again, like I said, a terrible illustration. I don't like it when people pray for teams to win or teams to lose. God doesn't care about that kind of a thing. And yet people do it, don't they, right? It's just an illustration to get the point. So when he says he's not praying for the world, it's because he's focused now on the apostles by which they would be the ones that would benefit the world, you see? So I pray, do not pray for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. Then he goes on to say, verse 11, what does he exactly pray for the apostles? Verse 11, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one." So the first thing he prays for those apostles is to keep them united. They had shown dissension in the past, sometimes even over very silly matters. Remember, who's going to be the greatest of all? "Can my son sit at your right and your left hand?" And Jesus said, "That's not for me to give." Right? There'd be times later on in the future where Peter would be led astray and Paul would have to come and correct Peter. You can read that in Galatians chapter 2. So Jesus here prays for them that they would be one, be united. How? "Keep through your name," he says. That's how. Through your name. That is by God's authority. It will be the only common ground by which unity might be found. Verse 12, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name." You see that? "Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." That he's speaking of Judas. Jesus always appealed to God's authority, and it would be what would keep them together. Remember, he would say, "Has not my Father said?" Right? He would appeal to his authority, to his name. And by the way, friends, it will keep us together as well. That is the only common bound, we might say, for true unity, biblical unity. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, Paul said to the church at Colossae, "And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." See, that's what would keep that church together. Whatever you do, in word or in deed, as whatever you say, whatever your action is, your work is, it needs to be done, what? In the name of the Lord Jesus. That's not just saying, "I'm going to call out the Lord's name over this various thing or this various teaching." No. He's talking about His authority. Appealing to book, chapter, and verse. That's what we're talking about. Practicing His law, practicing His word. That's going to be the common basis for unity, because everyone's going to have an opinion, but God has the final say. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, this is why it was so important to Paul to commission, to charge, to command Timothy to preach something, not his opinions. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." Why? "For the time will come when they'll not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, will heap up for themselves teachers, and they'll turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." You see that? That's where division comes in, when they turn their ears away from the truth. The only common basis for unity was the truth. So you preach that word. Be ready in season and out of season, because there's going to be some that will want to depart from it. When we deviate from the word for whatever reason, it will disrupt the unity of God's people. And friends, it's always the one who brings error that is the one that actually brings the division, not the one that answers the error. And that's been a trouble for brethren in the past. In some congregations in the past, when there started to be division in the brotherhood, for example, I'll just give you an example over the issue of the fellowship hall. They could have a separate building that they might pay for with the Lord's funds for fun and recreation. Those brethren that built those things would admit that churches didn't have to have those things to be faithful. So would they give those things up for unity? No. But those then that would preach against those things were considered divisive. No, it's the one that brings the error that brings the division, not the one that answers it. Paul says, "Preach the word." That's where unity would be found. Staying within the confines of Scripture. Jesus said in John 17, "Father," He says, "these ones have been kept through Your name. They have kept Your word. And so I pray for their unity going forward." That's what He's doing here in John 17. More on that a little bit later on. In verse 13, John 17, verse 13, He next asks that God would keep them from the evil one. Verse 13, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." So first off, He prayed that the disciples would keep unity. And then second, that they would be kept from the evil one. Notice, it's protection, not removal. Jesus knew that they had much work yet still to do. In fact, it really had not even yet begun for the apostles. So while the world hates them, He's saying, don't take them out of the world, but rather protect them in it. For what would have happened to the world of sinners who urgently needed the gospel if God took them out of the world prematurely? And we also pray the same for us today, right? That's why we pray for those of our loved ones that are sick and are in Christ. God has a plan for us as Christians, and we wish to be kept from the evil one so as to fulfill our work for Him as long as He's willing to give us that life and time. Keep us from the evil one. That's how we're going to be effective in the work for Christ, right? Because the devil is like a roaring lion seeking to whom he may devour, and by sin seek to overtake us, to make us ineffective for God's glory. So may the Lord not take us out of the world, but to keep us from the evil one, as He did the apostles. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 18, here John offers some more thoughts about this, and I think this might be profitable for us to recognize. The Lord did not desire that we as Christians would constantly be giving in to the evil one. Sometimes I've heard Christians say, I sin every hour of every day. That's not what He expects of us as Christians. He prayed that we be kept from the evil one, not be given in to Him every hour of every day. Now, sometimes one may conflate temptation with sin, but temptation's not a sin. It's when we give into it that it becomes a sin. That's what James 1 says. But in 1 John chapter 5, verse 18, John says this. He says, "We know that whoever's born of God does not sin." Now, when one looks at the actual Greek language that's being used here, he's talking about a continuous action. He's talking about practicing sin. So he's saying here that one that's been born of God does not practice sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself from the wicked one, and the wicked one does not touch him. That's God's will for you and for me as Christians. Yes, we'll be tempted, but He expects us to do our best to overcome the temptation. And as we grow in Christ, to give in less and less to it. Again, 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, verse 6. "Whoever abides in Him does not sin." Again, does not practice sin is what John is getting at. "Whoever sins," that is, practices it, "has neither seen Him nor known Him." You see, because the Lord expects us to not do that if we're redeemed by Him. "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous." You see the word "practice" being used for righteous? That's what he's getting at. It's a walk with God. That's my practice, right? That ought to be your practice as a child of God. That's what I do on a continual basis, or at least try my best to do. Verse 8, he says, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Who's ever been born of God does not sin." Again, does not practice sin. "For His seed remains in Him, and He cannot sin." That is, cannot practice it, because He's been born of God. Okay. So this is Jesus' prayer for His apostles. They don't lead lives of habitual sin, but they've cleansed themselves from that. They keep themselves from that, and they practice righteousness. So we must strive for Jesus to say the same about us, that these are not of the world. Keep them from the evil one. Well, back to John 17. John 17, verses 17 through 19. He next prays for them. Well, I'll just read it. Verse 17. "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." He prays that they be sanctified by the truth. Verse 18, "As you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." You see the word "sanctify" used a number of times in these verses. The corresponding Hebrew word in the Old Testament was used for the person or things in the service of the Lord, to be sanctified for the Lord. They would either sprinkle water or blood upon it to symbolize a purification of the object and its new beginning as holy to the Lord and His service. Sanctified to the Lord. Set apart to the Lord. You can see why the Lord would command one to be born of water and the Spirit, right? the moment in which they are being set apart to the Lord and His service. Now he says there in verse 17, set apart them or sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. They and we are to remember that we are to be set apart for God's service in all aspects of life that truth teaches us, right? In our speech, in our appearance, in our clothing, our behavior, our sexual desires, what we set our eyes and ears upon, be sanctified by the truth. Now, all sanctifying is done by God's word, then, if it's by truth. And when you drift from His word, then you drift from God and you'll slip back into the world. The word is the sanctifying agent that the Holy Spirit uses. And the apostles were to keep it, to guard it, and to preach it, that sanctifying word. And that's what we seek to do today as well. Well, now, and finally, he prays for future believers in verses 20 through the end of the chapter. Did you know, friend, that the Lord said a prayer for you and for me? Because we were yet 2,000 years into the future when he uttered these words. Verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. All those who will believe in me through their word. That's you and that's me. In this prayer, the Lord looked across the mighty span of years and breathed the prayer for all those who would believe through the preaching of God's word. We should all reflect on this fact that the Lord prayed for me when death was just a few hours away. He knew why he was going to the cross, and you and I factored into that decision. We played a part in that. He cared for you and me. Now again, communication of God's mind has always been through words, right? Look at 17 verse 8. For I have given them the words which you have given me. So he's speaking to the apostles, right? He's speaking about the apostles. Excuse me. I've given them, the apostles, the words which you've given me. And then you'll notice in 20, he says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. See, communication of God's mind has always been through word, right? They're going to believe in me through their word. But I gave them the word that you gave to me. See, that's the connection of all the dots. Belief would always come through the Word. And through, in the future, the preaching of the Word. Men often are looking for emotionalism or some kind of experience to tell them that they are saved. And you don't find that anywhere in the book of Acts that the apostles begin their preaching that way. What you do find is hearts stirred by the Word and brings them to faith and obedience. Remember Acts chapter 2, right after Jesus leaves and the day of Pentecost comes, it says, when they heard this, they were pricked to the heart or cut to the heart and said, what shall we do? It's always going to be through that deliverance of the Word, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10 verse 17. Jesus said that teaching would be the ultimate way in which disciples would be made. In Matthew chapter 28, I know this is fast forwarding, in Matthew 28, there verse 19, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Remember how are disciples? Who are disciples? Those that hear the word and abide it and keep it. Remember John 8? Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So they're born of water and the Spirit. But then teaching keeps on going. Verse 20, teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you. Teacher would be the agent by which God would communicate His mind to man and woman. And that's why you don't find disciples where there are no Bibles. Because one has to be sanctified by the truth. They have to believe in me through their word, as Jesus said. We'll turn back to John 17. Now, what does he pray about these coming believers made through His Word. You and I in the future made through this Word. He says in verse 21, that they all may be one as You, Father, are in Me and I in You. That they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. And the glory which You gave Me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as We are one. I in them and You in Me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that You have sent Me and have loved them as You have loved Me. Well, there's a lot that is said there. But one thing I want to point out, did you notice how He said that they would ultimately be unified? That's what He's praying for here. That future believers would be unified. And notice He says how, or in what contrast or comparison. He says that they would be one as You and I are one. So that tells us the kind of unity He was expecting among future believers. As God and the Son were united, so too should future believers be united. Now, in what way does that come? That we're one. Well, it's obviously not one in person, right? The Father and the Son were not one in person. They were separate in person. The Bible says that husband and wife are one flesh, but we know that they are separate persons, right? Still two people. So what does He mean, be one as we're one? Well, He's getting at the concept of the work that they would do together, the worship they would do together, the unity that would take place in the truth. Just as He and the Father had unity, right? I have given them the words that You gave to Me. So there's perfect unity. And so that's how perfect unity also would take place among future believers, in and through the Word. So the children of God are to be one. But is that what you find in the religious world today? You've got Catholicism, Methodism, Lutheran, Baptist, every non-denomination denomination you can think of. Did He pray that they would be one in 10,000 churches? Of course not. Creeds and confessions of faith, church manuals, catechisms constitute a perpetual barrier to the unity of religious people because they are an addition to the Word of truth. And Paul prayed in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10 that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same spirit. So those that acknowledge denominationalism, persistent denominationalism, are maintaining the division which the Lord deplores. No denomination is pleasing to God. None. Because you can't find any reference of denominationalism in the pages of the New Testament. So there can never be unity in that, as we're seeing that we're to keep unity in the truth. Oh, the doom of one that says, and they may not even recognize it, but I am a fill in the blank. And then they don the human title that perpetuates division. I am a Catholic. I am a Baptist. That's why you'll not hear us say, I am a Church of Christ. For we are no denomination. We are simply Christians and Christians alone. We belong to the church, the only church that Jesus built, the one that you can read about in your Bible. Christ did not pray for the union of many denominations because there are churches that are established by men. That's what those are. Humans, churches, not divine in any sense. They're human in every sense, in name, in organization, in worship, and in work. And these verses make it clear, only truth sets us apart to God. And unity can only be in the truth, so to be in error in regards to the plan of salvation, or the worship, or the work of the church, is not to be in unity with God and with one another. Now I know. I know that those in denominations want to avoid all of that and just go along and get along. Oftentimes you'll see they'll have joint services with one another. Is that unity in truth? No, that's just union. They'll teach conflicting ways in which a man becomes a Christian and saves his soul. One can be baptized, or one doesn't have to be baptized. One can have women be used in public worship services. Another can have gays and lesbians as faithful members of their church. Another can use the Lord's money for anything that just seems good to them and use the facilities that the money was set aside by the Lord's offering for lock-ins and camp events and fellowship meals or whatever it may be. I ask, friend, is that the same unity that the Father had with the Son? Because that's what Jesus asked that we have. Just as, he said, I am one with you, Father, and you are with me. Right? Did the Lord and the Father have such disagreements over baptism? One thinking it was necessary and the other thinking it was not necessary? No. Friends, the only true unity is that which comes through His Word. All else is a promotion of division. And I say that goes true for us as well. If we are found in error, and that's why we say, look, if we're doing something wrong, we want to know about it because we want to be the church you can read about in Scripture. Sanctify them by your truth. Your Word is truth. That's how we'll be set apart to God, by the truth. And truth, friends, does not contradict any more than the Father and the Son contradict from one another. So we always have to go to the book. Like I said, that's going to be the common basis by which we'll find unity. But let me add this as well. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, I want you to see the heart and spirit of the first church. And make sure that this is found in us as well. In Acts 4, verse 32, it says, Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. And so they were united in spirit as well. It wasn't just in truth, but they had this soul that said, Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And so they had the right spirit towards one another. They loved one another. In Philippians chapter 2, notice what is said here, Philippians 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. And so he said it has to be this brotherly love, this desire to be united with one another, and to have this affection and mercy towards one another, as he speaks about there in verse 1. Verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. So we need to get this too. Because Paul said, even among what we might call sound churches, Galatians chapter 5, 15, that they can bite and devour one another. And so if we're given to petty foolishness, and bickering and backbiting and gossiping and slander, we'll never have the unity the Father and the Son had either. So, friends, you might say, Stephen, are you saying it's better to just love everybody and leave everyone alone? No, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying it's wrong to have division in the body, just as it's wrong to have division outside of the body. We must preach the truth from the housetops, but put aside all selfishness in our dealings with one another and be of the same mind and same soul, just as the first church was. Again, along these lines, look in John 17. Jesus prays this for those future believers. John 17, verse 23. John 17, 23. I and them and you and me, that they may be made perfect and one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. So what will happen to an unbelieving world when they see unity here in and among us? Well, he says it is a help. It is an advocate to the world coming to faith, to believe. He prayed that we all be one and have the same care for one another. Yes, friends, we must argue for one faith, one Lord, one baptism. Yes, we must preach it with all authority. But to preach those things and then turn around and have a spirit where we spit on one another, well, then we're desecrating what the Lord prayed for. And you've seen it, and I've seen it in the past before, when someone arouses an anger spirit within themselves. Anger. It's one thing that caused many a Christian to up and leave and go somewhere else. Often it's anger over some judgment matter. And Jesus called us to better than that. To be of one heart and one mind. And if we can't do that where we're at, then what makes us think we can do it somewhere else? For then the problem lies within us, and you can't run from that. When our spirit is unwilling to say, as much as depends upon me, be at peace with all men, especially my brethren, then there's something that needs to be fixed within me. Well, Jesus concludes in John 17, verse 26, "And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." That's what he wants, is the very love that God loved him with would be in us too. May we seek to fulfill the Lord's prayer at this congregation here. Well, verse 24, he says, "Father, I declare that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world." You see, Christ wants us to make it to heaven. He's on our side. I pray, he says, that they'll be with me where I am and in your glory, that we may behold his full glory, not just see it, but share in it. What a prayer. It's selfless all the way through. Friend, I ask you, what would we pray today if today was our day to die? Would it be for those that we would leave behind and those yet still to come? That's how Jesus prayed. Do you know him? John wrote so that you would believe. Do you believe? Jesus says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Friend, maybe you've done that and you are a child of his, but you've fallen away. You say, "I know him," but you do not keep his commandments. John says, then you're a liar. As Rich shared with us this morning in the class in Romans, that's called hypocrisy. We need to get our lives straight with him. Repent of our sin. Forsake it. And he's faithful and just to forgive us. That's the God we serve. That's the Lord that prayed for you and for me, that we might be with him one day in glory. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing? Follow Jesus, standing for the right, holding up his banner in the thickest fight, listening for his orders, ready to obey. Who will follow Jesus, serving him today? Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply, "I am on the Lord's side, Master, here am I"? Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply, "I am on the Lord's side"?